Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
One of the pleasant features of this lectureship is getting to see all of these friends that go back as far as 1944, when Brother Stanley McHenry and I were at Fried Hardeman. Explained the next time that he'd been there before and that he's considerably older. It's also great to be here to be with Tony. I have mentioned on other lectureships what a splendid young preacher and what a great student Tony is. I know he's doing a great work. It's always good to talk, and we talk back and forth on the telephone occasionally and see each other at other lectureships. But I do appreciate the good work that this congregation is doing and the fact that this congregation sponsors our radio program on WAKI. We now are on 6 stations, and are hoping very shortly to be on another in Georgia and perhaps one in Kentucky. Brother Cotham mentioned a while ago that he would have chosen the book of Micah had he been given the opportunity. So would I. Or Haggai, or Amos, anyone except Nahum and Zephaniah. I love the topic, the theme, that Brother Tony and the elders have selected, preaching from the prophets. My first year on the campus at Fried Hardeman was a new experience in many ways, but I was encouraged to prepare and teach a special course in the summer, what they call a short course, and that's 40 hours in 1 week. You start on Monday morning at 8 o'clock, go till 5, all 5 days. And I chose to teach on preaching from the prophets, which incidentally now is a part of the regular curriculum. I love teaching the course, but it almost killed me. 40 hours of speaking. I decided not to do that anymore. Took the rest of the summer for me to get over it. But through the years, it has been my practice, wherever I have preached, to teach extensively on the prophets. This past Sunday, I spoke on the Lord is not just, based on Ezekiel 18. I love to preach on the prophets. I'm sure Tony had in mind a book by Dr. Kyle Yates entitled Preaching from the Prophets. That was the text we used in 1980. The word prophet in the Old Testament, Navi, means speaker or spokesman. Probably the plainest expression of what this involves is found in the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you a god unto Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Exodus 7:1. Earlier he had said, "And you shall speak unto him and put words in his mouth." So Moses was to put the words which he had received from God in the mouth of his brother Aaron. "And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you what you shall do. And he shall be your spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be unto you instead of a mouth. And you shall be unto him instead of a god." A very simple definition then of a prophet. He is a mouth for God Almighty. In 1 Kings 22:14, this is explained in these simple words. "And Micaiah said, As the Lord lives, what the Lord says unto me, that will I speak." The prophet did not originate his own message, as was read to you a few minutes ago from 2 Peter 1. The words came from God Almighty. The Hebrew term, roe, is translated seer, in 1 Samuel 9, 9, and in Isaiah 39 and 10, which Brother Coffey mentioned a while ago. The prophet is also called a man of God. Deuteronomy 33, 1, 2 Kings 4, 9. Many people would define the word prophet, as some of my college students did, as one who predicts the future. Many of the prophets did predict the future. Brother Katha mentioned Isaiah as the messianic prophet. He also talked about Micah, who was Isaiah's younger contemporary. These men talked extensively about the coming of Jesus Christ. But the main message of the prophet was not prediction. Sometimes, as in the case of Daniel, for example, he rooted his message in the law of Moses. In fact, both Daniel and Malachi tell the people of Israel, the reason you were carried from your land into Babylon is because you defied and you disobeyed and you neglected the law of Moses. So they talked about the past and they rooted the present in the message they'd received from Moses. But the major thrust of the prophets was discussing the sins, the shortcomings, and the hope and the comfort of Israel. These prophets are among the greatest of all the preachers who ever lived. I shall not dwell, and I suspect others have done so, on the origin of the prophetic office, recorded in Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. I spoke last year on the New Age movement. I believe my topic was the New Age rage. And part of it was rooted in what I have just mentioned, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22. God said to the Jews, you must not get your comfort and inspiration and revelation from these heathen sources, astrology, necromancy, sorcery, witchcraft. If you do, then I'm not going to drive you out of the land that I have given you. And the reason was, the people would have become like the nations around them. So why would God drive the Jews out if they were practicing the same evils that were found among the pagan nations? The prophets were to speak God's words. And this is mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, along with many other chapters in the Bible. The Old Testament prophets are some of my heroes. They're some of my models. Brother Katha mentioned the fact that they were often negative. They had to be. They were dealing with people that were rebellious and disobedient.
That's right.
If they had not been negative in a positive sense, that is, trying to build up the people, they could not have been God's spokesman.
That's right.
But they also, in almost every one of these prophecies, almost every one of the minor prophecies, they also held out hope and comfort and inspiration for the people. There are a few exceptions, but very few. I want to mention two or three books dealing with the prophets. I suspect many of you have them. My number one book on the minor prophets is Brother Homer Haley's book. I had the honor and the privilege of sitting at Brother Haley's feet as he taught the book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel in 1953 and 1954. There's another excellent set of books that do not deal in a running fashion with the prophets, but give an overall picture of what these prophets meant and who they were. The books, and there are two of them, were written by Dr. Abraham Joshua Heschel, a prominent Jewish rabbi. His books are simply called The Prophets. They were published by Harper and Row in 1962. I want to read just two or three statements today, and then I shall read a longer excerpt tonight as we talk about the prophet Zephaniah. Listen to these excerpts from Dr. Heschel's introduction. The significance of Israel's prophets lies not only in what they said, but also in what they were. And all of us know how important it is for those of us who preach and teach to be models of what we preach. In our day, we have seen so many violations of this scriptural idea. These prophets were great men. They not only were great preachers. The prophet is not only a prophet, Dr. Heschel says. He is also a poet. And the one we're talking about today is called by Dr. Kyle Yates a poet. Nahum was a poet. He was also a preacher, a patriot, a statesman, a social critic, a moralist. Brother Cotham said he did not want to get into politics, and I agree with him, especially if it's partisan politics. But we have no choice about dealing with political themes. I talked to the man in North Carolina who takes care of our radio program at Winston-Salem. I'd spoken, and on this radio program too, on President Clinton's stand on abortion. Now that is political, but it's not partisan political. And then on the other side, the following Sunday, I talked about Elijah's confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel. And Brother Jack Simon said, I could not believe that you call President Clinton Ahab and Hillary Jezebel. And I said, but Brother Simon, I did not call them that. He said, no, but you implied. Well, these prophets would not have implied. The message would have been so plain, and you know that when you read from Elijah and Micaiah. Ahab hated these men. Called Elijah his enemy. Have you found me my enemy? And Elijah said concerning Micaiah, I hate him. I can understand why these prophets were hated. Not only by the king, such as Ahab, but by the common people who were not going to listen to what God said, who wanted smooth words, as you heard read a few minutes ago. The prophet was an individual who said no to his society, condemning its habits and assumptions, its complacency, waywardness, and syncretism. He does more than translate reality into a poetic key. He is a preacher whose purpose is not self-expression or the purgation of emotions, but communication. He wants men to know what God has said. And I like this statement particularly. His images must not shine. They must burn. And no better example than Micah. The prophet hates the approximate. He shuns the middle of the road. The prophet is an unbearable extremist. The prophet Nahum that I have been assigned, as I mentioned a moment ago, is called by Dr. George L. Robinson, the poet. And his language is beautiful, probably as poetic as almost any of the Old Testament prophets, except maybe Isaiah. The Bible tells us almost nothing about the man himself. Almost all of these men are in the background as far as their personalities are concerned. They did not come forth to tell how great they were, though they were good men, but what God wanted them to tell the Israelite people. The Bible tells us nothing about the man, but the word itself, that is Nahum, means consolation or comforter. Now you might not get that impression of the man's name when you read his prophecy concerning the city of Nineveh. We know he lived in Elkosh, but we do not know where Elkosh was located. Dr. Jack Lewis says the name Capernaum means the city or the village of Nahum. A substantial number of the minor prophets are known primarily by their name and town from which they come. They're presented as little more than mouths for God Almighty. And that's what we, preachers of the gospel, have the obligation to be. We are not inspired, but we are speaking for God. If we are not and do not recognize that, and the members do not recognize that, then we cannot fulfill the mission God has called us to accomplish. Dr. Kyle Yates says that Nahum was a patriotic saint who had a deep hatred for the Assyrians. As a poet, he had few equals. His soul, on fire with righteous indignation, flashed and blazed in dramatic poetry. Dr. Yeats may be right about Nahum's hatred of the Assyrians, but I prefer to think of him in the same terms that are used in reference to Elijah. Elijah said, "I have been jealous for the Lord my God." I do not know if Nahum had personal animosity or hatred for the Assyrians, but I know that he came to speak God's word concerning the city of Nineveh. Nahum's severe criticism does not seem to me to stem from this personal hatred, but from a desire to please and to honor God Almighty. Let me say a few words about the book in general, and then we'll analyze it as time allows. The book comprises, as we've already mentioned, powerful poetry, wonderful images. George Adam Smith describes it in these words, and Dr. Smith was very liberal, but still had a tremendous comprehension of the minor prophets. His language is strong and brilliant. His rhythm rumbles and rolls, leaps and flashes, like the horsemen and the chariots he describes. The book says nothing about the moral and spiritual conditions of Judah and Jerusalem. The prophets leave that to his fellow prophets, people like Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Dr. Kyle Yates makes these comments on the book. Vengeance belongs to God, and you'll see as we analyze the book that God would bring vengeance on these people. Jehovah is against any nation that acquires wealth and glory by oppression and slaughter and war, and that is precisely what Nineveh had done. He quotes Dr. Farley as saying, "He speaks in the name of outraged humanity, cowed and tormented by the brutal cruelty of Assyria. For sheer beauty, poetic imagery, dramatic description, and vivid imagination, Nahum is unsurpassed by any of the prophets." The theme of the book, if you have read it, or if you've listened already today, is the overthrow of Nineveh. Nineveh had been a city for a long time, but its end was in sight. Brother Clark has spoken, I understand, on the book of Jonah. God gave Jonah a message. 40 days and the city of Nineveh will be destroyed. The people listened. They repented. And the city lasted for about 150 or 60 years from the date of Jonah. Jonah was a contemporary of Micah and Amos and Joel and Isaiah. The book of Nahum allows us to view the righteous judgment of God against a wicked nation. And I shall say just a word about the times in which the prophet lived. The date of Nineveh's fall is almost beyond dispute. Dr. Jack Lewis, Homer Haley, George L. Robinson, and Kyle Yates, four of the best sources on the minor prophets, all give 612 as the fall of Nineveh. Kyle Yates says very simply, in 612 B.C., the city fell, never to rise again. The city of Nineveh was a very old city. We really do not know how old, but we do know that it went back probably as far as 1100 and probably existed for that the Assyrian kings reigned from 1100 to 800. And again, when Sennacherib became king in 705, so it had a rather ancient history. From its very beginning, it was considered a very wicked city. Assyria was one of the bitterest enemies of God's people. In many ways, and I hate to say this, but it needs to be said, the behavior of the people of Assyria reminds me of Hitler and the Nazis and the direction in which we are heading. Now, I do not like to use that kind of analogy, but I do not know any other way to do it. When you see 1,600,000 babies being killed at the convenience of their mothers and with the cooperation of doctors. And when you see a proliferation of every kind of evil the human race has ever experienced in our nation, and when you see governmental agencies both on the state level and the national level endorsing this behavior, then you know we are heading in the wrong direction. One of the men who ran for governor in the primaries has said, and these are his words, "You know where I stand. I stand in favor of executing criminals." And I might add, so do I. But he also stands in favor of executing innocent babies. I know where he stands on abortion and the women's liberation movement. I also know where he stands on many of the moral issues that are undermining the family and, in fact, our whole culture. And one of these is gambling. Brother Homer Haley gives an excellent list, and I shall not reproduce it, of the kings who reigned in Assyria from Tiglath-Pileser III to their last king, Esarhaddon, who reigned from 620 until the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C. Brother Homer Haley quotes from Principal F.W. Farrer, who was an English theologian, as saying about the Assyrian rulers and about the people in general. And this is a rather lengthy quotation, but I believe summarizes what we're reading today from the great book of Nahum. "Judge from the vaunting inscriptions of her kings, no power more useless, more savage, more terrible, ever cast its gigantic shadow on the page of history as it passed on the way to ruin. The kings of Assyria tormented the miserable world. They exult to record how space failed for corpses. They killed so many people that they had no place to put them. How unsparing a destroyer is their goddess Ishtar." And Ishtar was one of the idols that was worshipped by the people of Assyria. "How they flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. And how they made pyramids of human heads." And again, this reminds me and many of you of what happened in Nazi Germany, in Cambodia, and what is happening today in places in Africa. "How they burned cities, how they filled populous lands with death and devastation, how they reddened broad deserts with the carnage of warriors, how they scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as if they were chaff. How they impaled heads of men on stakes and strode the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones. How they cut off hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs as entrance to the gates of the city. How they employed nations of captives in making brick and fetters. How they cut down warriors like weeds and smote them like wild beasts in the forest, and covered pillars with flayed skins of rival monarchs." That's pretty hard to find a description anywhere of any more brutality or cruelty than Pharaoh describes these Assyrian kings. The city of Nineveh was so completely destroyed because of God's wrath that Xenophon, the great Greek historian, could scarcely recognize it when the prophet says it will be destroyed so that it will not even be known. That prophecy literally came to pass. When Alexander the Great marched through the area where Nineveh was located, he did not know there was a great world empire buried beneath his feet. In recent years, archaeological excavations have been carried out by A.H. Layard, by Rassam, and by Ploss. All that remains of the great city are two mounds, one at Kunyunyik and the other at Nebi Yumas. Any standard work on archaeology will provide you with a great amount of information on the city of Nineveh. The remains of the city tell us much about the city. Now for the time remaining, and there's not as much as I would like, unless I can go to 4:30. Let's look briefly at the book of Nahum. I want you to notice especially the nature of God as he deals with the evil in the city of Nineveh and in the empire of Assyria. So many people in modern times think God is some great grandfather in the sky who will not punish the wicked. But if they read these Old Testament prophets, and especially Nahum, then they will see that God punishes the wicked, not only among his people who are in covenant relationship with him, but also the people outside. In the book of Nahum, you see both the goodness and the severity of God, as Paul used that expression in Romans 11:22. Notice what the prophet says, and this is Nahum 1, verses 2 through 8. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserved wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds and dust of his feet. God is slow to anger. He does not take pleasure in destroying anybody, whether Ninevites or Amorites or Ammonites. It does not matter who they are. God is concerned about and loves everybody. The book of Amos, which you've had discussed already this week, makes that very plain. God punished various heathen nations for being cruel to other heathen nations. He did not want anybody to be unjust and to mistreat others. The nature of God is certainly a major topic in the great book of Nahum, as it is in every one of these prophets, both major and minor. Some think that God is an ogre. I've been interested recently to read the statements made by Bishop John Shelby Spong of the Episcopal Church, the Newark Diocese. He says that the God of the Old Testament was cruel and arbitrary and despotic. The kind of language you would have read by people like Celsus and Porphyry, heretics. And that's what John Shelby Spong is, a heretic. He wants God to be a big fuzzy bear type who does not punish the evil. And Weatherhead from England said that everybody who has done evil will have some punishment, but everybody, including the devil, will eventually be saved. That is not the teaching either of the Old Testament or the New. Many of the writers of the New Age, and I mentioned speaking on the New Age movement last year, really paint a very weird picture of God. The feminists do also, in case you've read any of their literature. Robin Weston, spelled W-E-S-T-E-N, has a book written in 1988 called Channelers, a New Age Directory. I want you to listen to her view of God, which is not unusual. You find the same in Edgar Cayce and Ford and a host of other writers in the New Age field. Part of the developing new relationship, that is a new relationship to God, and one not based on Scripture, is to replace inaccurate or only partially accurate images. Everyone uses the word God. But what does it mean? We are about to be told. Obviously, it is not a proper name. It is not a person. That certainly is contrary to what Jesus thought and taught. He said, my Father, or the Father, and taught us to say, our Father. God is the name given to the creator of all reality, or the source. Or source, and that's spelled with a capital S. God is all that is. And that's not an unusual expression from the New Age people. Each religion throughout the world has its many names of God. Additionally, God has been referred to, and I'm sure this surprises him when he is referred to it in this way, the All. Isness. Now that's a real name for God. Isness or Allness. The God force. The God energy. The list, she says, is probably endless. For about 3,000 years, the concept of God has been dominated by male chauvinism. This material, incidentally, which is in her book, is supposed to have been channeled by Jack Purcell from Lazarus. Lazarus is his disembodied spirit who keeps in contact with Jack Purcell and reveals these world-shaking truths to him. If you listen carefully to what the prophet Nahum says, you see that God's anger is directed against sin. It's not an arbitrary choice. He punishes people, whether his own or others, because of their sin. And that we've heard already from the book of Micah. He rebukes the sea, and this is verse 4, and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languishes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned in his presence, yea, and the world, and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This is very strong language, but gives us insight into the God and Father that we worship. Now, I know many of the modernists say, well, he was pictured like that in the Old Testament, but he's not in the New. The language differs somewhat, but Paul said, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness toward those that continue in his goodness, but severity on those that fell. And you read in the book of Revelation language that is very similar to what we're reading from the book of Nahum. Now, God will punish both those in his own nation and those outside, but he's a stronghold for those who love him and who worship and honor him. The Lord is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust him. As we've indicated, and this is the major thesis of the great book of Nahum, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, I mentioned that Jonah had said destruction is coming unless you repent. And the book of Jonah, which I believe Dr. Robinson called the reluctant prophet, but the book of Jonah gives us an idea that God loves and is concerned about people everywhere, Assyrians as well as Israelites. And so he gives these people an opportunity to repent. And that is precisely what they did. He is slow to anger. He is great in mercy and loving kindness. When people repent and obey his will, whoever they are, then he turns his wrath away from them. He is good. He is kind and loving. God's people are going to be exonerated, and the people of Nineveh are going to be destroyed. And I'll not read verses 9 through 11. But I want you to look at the next section, verses 12 and 13. God's people have been punished and persecuted and abused by the Ninevites, the Assyrians, for a long time. But that is about to come to an end. Thus says the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet they shall be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now will I break his yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds in sunder. What the Ninevites had done to the Israelite people was over. God would take care of punishing the people. So destruction would be a serious lot. In chapter 2, God decreed the destruction of Nineveh, and some of this is a repetition of what I have reviewed with you thus far. The kingdom of Assyria was the most powerful kingdom in the world. It was well equipped with all the latest means for waging war against all nations. But it did not matter how well they were prepared and how cruel and heartless they had been, all of that was coming to an end. Nahum says that the city is going to be overrun. The river is going to be turned into a part of the city. And this literally happened, as we read in secular history. Chapter 3 deals with the sins of Nineveh which have brought about destruction. The third chapter could be well summarized in the words of Paul in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. What you have sown, you are now going to reap. You are not going to escape punishment for the wrongs that you have committed. I mentioned a while ago that the city had continued for a long time, maybe as much as 150 or 60 or more years, after Jonah had preached, but the end is in sight. The prophet says, "The noise of the whip, and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, and of the prancing horses, and of the jumping chariot. The horseman lifts up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is no end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses." Now, what they have meted out to the nations surround, God will see will be their portion. Again, they are simply going to reap what they've been sowing. So why this punishment? So many people killed, their city destroyed even to the point that it could no longer be recognized. Why? Not because God is arbitrary and some kind of ogre who's just sitting waiting to pounce upon people. They have brought it on themselves. This is what the prophet says. Because of the multitude of whoredoms. Now that word may or may not refer to physical sexual immorality. It is used in that sense in a number of places in the Bible. But he's probably talking about idolatry, like Hosea does. The key word to the book of Hosea is whoredom or harlotry. God's people have played the whore, the harlot, on every high hill under every green tree. The Ninevites are going to be destroyed because of the multitude of their whoredoms, of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcraft. Now, the witchcraft, which I discussed at length here last year on this lectureship, was widespread not only among the people of Nineveh and Assyria and Babylon, but even among God's people. What is most unusual to me is that witchcraft had virtually disappeared from all the educated nations on earth, but is making a comeback because of the women's movement and because of the New Age movement. Gloria Steinem's new book called Revolution Within says that women in our nation could not receive any hope and comfort from patriarchal religions. So they have turned to building, to establishing covens. And a coven is a group of 12 to 13 witches. And there's a whole movement within the women's movement called goddess witchcraft or goddess feminism. And how do you explain that in a nation where people are educated and have had the background that the American people have? So in the New Age movement and in the women's movement, there is a return to witchcraft, to goddess religion. But because of the evil, the whoredom, the witchcraft, and I take whoredom here to mean idolatry, then God will uncover their shame. And their fate will be like Noamon, or No, which is the city of Thebes in northern Egypt. Maybe the Ninevites, and I do not know how they heard this message. I do not know if they heard this message. And it may not have been directed for their benefit, but for the Jews. But nothing could save the city of Nineveh. It reminds me of what Jeremiah says when he encouraged the people to realize that destruction was coming on Judah. He encouraged them, repent, change, turn to God, pray to God. But then he reached the point where he said, in effect, that will do no good. If you repent, if you pray, nothing is going to change your destiny. You are going into Babylon regardless. The best thing to do is simply submit when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army marches against you. Nothing you can do. Of course, you can imagine what the Jews said to Jeremiah. You're a traitor. In fact, their very words were, you have turned aside to the Chaldeans. You sold out. Jeremiah said, no, I am simply relating to you what God says. You are going to be destroyed. And that's the message. And there is no comfort and there is no hope in reference to Nineveh. There's nothing that says that the sun will arise with healing in his wings as you read Malachi. There's no expression of hope or comfort or encouragement. You are going to be destroyed because of your sin. And nothing can be done about it. Not a very comforting message. And not one that most churches would like to hear today, as Brother Cotham has mentioned. We don't like to hear that kind of language. But there are times in the life of Jesus, the life of Paul, these great prophets, and of John the Baptist, when that message had to be delivered. May God help us to be the kind of men these were and preach what God wants us to.
It is a wonderful thing to be able to sit and listen to excellent presentations from God's Word, and I'm sure that each of you will agree with that. It is the time for our open forum section, and usually it is not a very long section, so we're not going to dismiss. I have one question. Does anyone else have one? We take written questions. Does anyone else have a question they'd like to submit? Okay. I don't know which one of you, Brother Clark, do you want to come back up here? Because I'm sure each of you are going to want to comment on this one. We have Brother Claiborne here, and John, you're nearby, so I'm going to just let each of you comment on this one. Can you briefly explain the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and the unforgivable aspect? Is this sin possible today? Matthew 12, 31 and 32. I realize that comes from right in the middle of the prophets, but this is a question which does have application to a person needing to answer a question. So when you have men of experience and knowledge, we'll be more than happy. Brother Clark, you want to come and start? He said he's tired. It's your turn.
Go ahead. I really would rather Brother Clark answer it. I have no problem with it, but I'd rather he give me a minute to listen to him, and then I'll, if necessary, respond.
Either respond to him or say, Brother Clark, you want to? John, you want to come up here and follow, or?
Feeble answer. Well, in the context, if you look back at verse 24, the Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. Go on down, and Jesus answered, verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself, how shall then this his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? A charge had been made that the power by whom Jesus spoke was the power of the devil himself, or Beelzebub, as the case is here. That's a charge against the Holy Spirit. And in my feeble understanding, as he's talking about here, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. That is, if someone is not willing to accept the message of the Spirit as it is, in truth, the message of the Spirit, and that is blasphemy against the Spirit. I do not know many people who commit that particular sin today, or who would say that Jesus spoke by the power of the devil. I hope that's a satisfactory answer. It's a feeble answer, I know, but the way I see it.
Man, I forgot to offer you the opportunity. Brother Clark, go ahead and come on. Brother Claiborne, do you want to add anything to that?
I would only say that I believe, based on what Brother Coffin has said, and my understanding is that it cannot be done today. We can certainly commit great sins, and they will not be forgiven unless we repent, but I do not believe blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a problem today.
Okay.
Sins against the Holy Spirit are common, but not that one.
Not that one. Okay. Anyone else have a question you've written down you want answered? We are going to dismiss early today. We have Brother Byers with us. Brother Byers, we're going to ask that you come and lead us in a dismissal prayer. And while Brother Byers is coming tonight, we want to encourage you to be back with us. Brother Clark will speak to us at 7 o'clock on the prophet Habakkuk. And then Brother Claiborne will follow that on the prophet Zephaniah. And we've had a wonderful day. We're thankful you've been with us. And Brother Byers, would you come dismiss us? Would you stand, please?
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for thy love, the great sacrifice that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ made for us, gave his life that we may, through obedience to his word, may have everlasting life. Father, we're so thankful for the series of lessons that has been going on here now for 2 days.